All right, well, this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 22. Paul writes, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. Well, good morning again. It's good to see you guys. My name is Trey Dove. I'm one of the pastors and elders here. If you're new this morning, welcome. Hopefully you had a wonderful Thanksgiving, yeah? It's good, good. Been awkward if you said no or booed or something. That'd be bad. So I'm glad y'all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. This morning we officially enter into the season of Advent, which for many of us, if not most of us, Advent is just the season leading up to Christmas, or it's another name for it, right? It's the on-ramp to the holiday, or it's the beginning of the final countdown to purchase all of the remaining gifts, to decorate your house. If you're someone who waits until after Thanksgiving, you know the clock is ticking. It's the on-ramp, or it's the final countdown to bake all the goodies, attend all the parties, travel to see family, and to fit way too many things into an already busy calendar, right? On and on and on it goes. And for many, this season is both the most wonderful time of year, and it's the time of year where we feel the most spent, both financially, when you look at your bank account, but also emotionally and physically. Like, it's the time of year where we feel the most anxious and overwhelmed. In fact, a recent poll was released by the American Psychiatric Association recently that indicated that 41% of Americans anticipated an increased level of stress and anxiety entering the holiday season for different reasons, and that number was up from last year's 28%. And so what all that means is that months ago, in this poll that was conducted, 41% of Americans months ago, when asked about the holiday season, it's like their heartbeat began to increase, or their heart rate would increase, or their blood pressure increased. Like, just the thought of Thanksgiving and Christmas made them stressed and anxious. How many of you can relate to that? Like, even for the church, as Christians, the small stretch of time between Thanksgiving leading up to Christmas can feel like a whirlwind or a sprint. And the result is that we arrive at Christmas morning and we look like we barely survived. Right? Like we kind of roll out of bed, especially parents with young children. It's like you kind of roll out of bed. You were up way too late. Now your kids are up way too early. You get out of bed and you're wearing your matching pajamas and you're drinking your, you know, your coffee or your hot chocolate or whatever. And it looks like you got in a fight with Christmas and Christmas won. Like, it just kicked your tail. And then comes the big sigh of relief. We made it. We made it. Another Thanksgiving, another Christmas. We survived the holidays. But church, that is not what the season of Advent is supposed to be about. In fact, historically, the season of Advent has been a special season within the liturgical year or the church year for followers of Christ. Historically, the season of Advent, or those four Sundays leading up to Christmas, is a season of anticipation. It's a season of anticipation. It's the season of longing. And uncoincidentally, it comes the four Sundays leading up to Christmas because the liturgical year or the church calendar, it follows the life of Christ, the life of Jesus, and that begins with Advent. And so it's the season, historically, of preparation, first for the birth of our Lord into the world, but second, for the church. It's the season of anticipation for his return and the consummation of his kingdom. After all, Advent is Latin for arrival or coming. And so one author wrote of Advent that Advent is arguably the richest of the seasons because it celebrates three dimensions at once. The past, God's initiative towards the world in Christ. The future, God's coming victory in Christ. And the present, a cruciform or cross-shaped life of love for the world in the present time. It, Advent, locates us correctly with relation to the first and second coming of Christ. Advent calls for a life lived on the edge, so to speak, all the time shaped by the cross, not only on Good Friday, but wherever and whenever we are, proclaiming his death to be the turn of the ages until he comes. In other words, the season of Advent is more and it's better than Hallmark-type Christmas movies, or doorbuster deals, or tacky sweaters, or decorations on your house, and in your house, and on the trees, and presents, and eggnog, etc., etc. And yes, I like all of those things, except for eggnog. That stuff's nasty. Advent is for the people of God. For us, as Christians, Advent is the season in which we look forwards, in more sense than one. We look forward to the arrival of a son, born of the Virgin, born in a manger, where we get to joyfully sing songs like "Joy to the World," right? While simultaneously praying as God's people, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come." Advent is more and it's better for the people of God because it's meant to ground us in the glorious truth that Christ has come and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, to establish his kingdom on earth forever and ever, and to receive the bride that he bought with his blood. Advent is for all of us a season to slow down, not to speed up, but to slow down and ask ourselves this question: what am I longing for? Who am I longing for? What do I desire? Or in my heart of hearts, what's the thing that I really, really want? Like, do I long to see the face of my Jesus? Do I long for his appearing? Of course, if you were to ask my daughter this question, what are you longing for? What do you want? What are you excited for? She would tell you, in, you know, just being the cutest and most impatient person in the world, she would say, "Christmas, because I get so many toys." Fair enough, right? Honest, right? But what about you? Like right now, in this season, what are you longing for? What are you looking towards? What are you hoping and waiting, desperately desiring? Like, what are you longing for? Because the truth is, there's an ache in every human heart, a longing for more than what this world has to offer. A longing not for something, but someone, a longing for Christ and Christ alone, a longing that far too many people try to fill with superficial and temporal things, idols made with gold and silver and cheap plastic from China. Unsurprisingly, of course, the Word of God is aware of this ache in the human heart. In fact, if you were to open your Bibles in the very beginning, if you were to read the entire Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, you would get to the end, and I think you would find yourself to be somewhat dissatisfied with the ending. You'd get to the Old Testament, and you'd be like, "That's it?" Because there's a problem that's introduced in the beginning that doesn't find its resolution by the end of the Old Testament. Like, you get to it and you're like, there's got to be a solution for the problem. Like, when you start in Genesis 1 and 2 and God creates the heavens and the earth, he creates everything within, everything without. He creates Adam and Eve in his own image, and he places them in the Garden of Eden to walk with him, to talk with him, to worship him, to love him, to glorify him, and to reign and rule with him on the earth. And it's remarkable. In fact, it's perfect. That is, until Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that God said, "Do not eat from that tree, for when you do, you will die. And yet in rebellion, they took and they ate and they died. Of course, their initial death was not physical, but spiritual. They were separated from God. And that death has then been passed down from generation to generation. For as Paul writes, in Adam, sin and death has spread to all men. Yet in Genesis 3, there's a promise made by God. Like Yahweh says to the serpent, says to Satan, the deceiver in the garden, in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then listen to this promise. If you've never seen this before, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he, meaning her offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, this is what God says in the garden to the serpent, to Satan. Your destiny is certain. Like your demise is sure. For from the womb of the woman will come a child, specifically a son. And though you will strike him, he will crush you. And from Genesis 3:15 onward, it's like there's this lingering question that we're meant to ask. Okay, is this the boy? Like, is this the boy? Is this the boy? Is this the serpent crusher? Is this the one promised by God in the garden? Could this be the one who's come to fix what was lost by our father, Adam, and to redeem humanity? In fact, it almost seems like God fulfills this promise in short order when Eve gives birth to a son and his name is Cain. And you're thinking, well, maybe this is him until he kills his brother. He slays him out of envy and spite. So no, it's not him. As you read, you might wonder, okay, is it Seth? Nope, it's not Seth. Is it Noah? No, it's not him. Is it Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob? No, no, no. Is it Moses? No. Is it Joshua, maybe? No. On and on it goes, and all the while the pervasive and destructive nature of sin is made more and more evident as it twists and distorts the hearts and minds of man. And we see just how deep the issue runs, when in fact a flood cannot eradicate the presence of sin in the human heart or the world, when confusing the tongues and separating man at the Tower of Babel can't fix the problem, when lighting Sodom and Gomorrah up with fire from heaven doesn't solve the problem, when 10 plagues on Egypt don't solve the problem. In fact, if those plagues could have solved the problem, then when Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," he would have stopped after number one. Okay, you win, I relent. But he hardens his heart more and more and more. No, I'm not going to let your people go. Those plagues didn't fix the problem. The law given through Moses and the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, none of these solve the problem, because the problem of sin runs far too deep in the hearts of man. The heart of man needs a total renovation, because the heart of man has been turned away from God in opposition and rebellion. Again, in Adam, death and sin has spread to all mankind. None are exempt. And so Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, in no uncertain terms then, that in all men there is this recognition of God, and yet in their hearts and in their minds, they suppress the truth of God, which is why the psalmist can say that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And yet, all along the way, throughout the Old Testament, all along the way, we keep getting these glimpses of a promise. It was once made in the garden of a serpent crusher, but then we see this glimpse of a promise through the preservation of Noah and his family as they pass through the judgment waters on the ark. And then we see a promise made to Abraham that his offspring will be a blessing to the nations and will rule them, an assurance that's passed to Isaac and to Jacob. And then in Exodus, as God rescues a people for himself from captivity, and then in the institution of the law and the sacrificial blood that is spilled repeatedly to ceremonially cleanse the people of Israel. In the giving of the promised land, a place of rest and a land flowing with milk and honey, we see glimpses throughout the entire Old Testament of a promise yet to find its ultimate fulfillment. And so this Advent, what we're going to do is look at three men from the Old Testament, the three kings of united Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. Each of them had their own flaws. We'll look at that, I'm sure. And yet, each of them in some measure foreshadows the king to come, the true and better king of God's people. And in case you're wondering, because I know you are, the answer is yes. The title of this series, We Three Kings, comes from the Christmas song, We Three Kings. So here's what we're going to look at. As we look at King Saul, King David, and King Solomon, each of them, again, pointing us to a true and better king. With Saul, it's the power of God or the power of Christ. With David, it's the love of God or the love of Christ. And with Solomon, the wisdom of God or the wisdom of Christ. So we're going to be bouncing around a bit this morning, but we're going to begin in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you've got your Bibles and you want to follow me there. Just for some context, as we come into 1 Samuel, God has delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt by putting to open shame Pharaoh and all of their false gods. He's delivered the law, and in response, the people of Israel, they grumble and they complain. And so then just on the precipice of entering the promised land, or the land promised to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, the land of Canaan, Israel sends 12 spies to survey the land. Now, if you're not familiar with the story, God has been telling them, I'm going to lead you into this land that I promised to your forefathers. You're to go in, you're to take it, I will go with you, I will be with you, you're to take it to drive out the inhabitants, and to receive this inheritance, this portion of land that I have promised your forefathers, right? And so you go into it thinking, well, God is on their side. He's made this promise. Surely he will give this to them. And yet they send their 12 spies in. They come back out, and all but a couple of them say, listen, guys, there's some big people out there. The land is scary. The people are scary. I mean, it's a beautiful land. It's flowing with milk and honey, just as God said. But listen, if we try and go and take that land, we're going to die. I think we're better off out here. I wish we could go back to Egypt. And so because of their distrust in God and ultimately their disobedience, an entire generation of Israelites wanders in the wilderness, and they die in the wilderness. And it's not until the next generation of Israelites is born and they rise up, they go into the land under the leadership of Joshua. They take the land, they divide it by tribe according to God's instruction. But following Joshua's death is the period of the judges, in which the people of Israel rebel against God. He judges them and administers his judgment and justice through the pagans surrounding Israel. They repent, and God delivers them through a judge. It's cyclical if you go through. And you read through the book of Judges, and you're confronted once more with the depravity of man. As the nation of Israel, a people redeemed by God and for God, they look more like Sodom and Gomorrah than they do a holy nation. So by the time you arrive then at 1 Samuel chapter 1, we then meet a high priest in Israel. His name is Eli, and he's completely punted. He has abrogated all of his duties as a priest and as a father. I mean, he's been complicit in his two sons who serve as priests in their wickedness. But we also get this picture of Eli. I mean, there's this righteous woman, Hannah, who's just praying. She's praying in the temple or in the tabernacle. And Eli comes up and he sees her praying quietly. And he says, woman, you got to stop drinking so much alcohol. You're getting drunk on wine. And she says, I'm sorry, high priest. I was just praying. Which kind of clues you into the spiritual nature of Israel at this point. Well, through Hannah, Hannah bears a son. His name is Samuel. He rises up. God raises him up to serve as a priest, a prophet, and a judge over Israel. And he is a righteous man. But when Samuel grows old, the elders of Israel come to him. And we read this in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They say to him, behold, you are old. Ouch, right? and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And so Samuel obeys the Lord. And you read in verses 10 through 18 of 1 Samuel 8, the warning that Samuel then delivers to the people of Israel. And I'm not going to read it. You can do that on your own if you want. But there is a phrase that is repeated over and over and over throughout that warning. And this is what Samuel says. Hey, this king that you want, just so you know, this king like the kings of the nations, just so you know, here's what he's going to do. He will take from you. He will take. He will take. He will take. He will take. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take your livestock. He will take your crops. He will take. He will take. And he will take for himself. And Samuel says in verse 18, and in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. And yet we see in verses 19 and 20 that Israel persists. They say, it says, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, to be clear here, the issue is not that Israel wanted a king. In fact, God tells Israel in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20 to anoint a king over themselves when they enter into and settle in the promised land. However, this is what God says this king should be like. He says, first, he should be a king of my choosing. I will choose the king. Second, he should be a native-born Israelite. Third, he should be humble and dependent on the Lord. Fourth, he should not acquire for himself many horses or lead the people back to Egypt for more acquisitions. And fifth, he shall copy word for word the law, and he shall read it and devote himself to keeping it. And so this king appointed by God is meant to essentially reign with humility as he submits himself to Yahweh. And so therein lies the problem of 1 Samuel 8. The people do not want a king who rules with God. They want a king who rules instead of God. God set Israel apart from the nations so that through them he might bless the nations, but they don't want to be set apart from the nations. They want to be just like all the other nations around them. They want a king who is strong in power and might, who's going to lead them in victory when they go to battle. And they sincerely think that in order to get this type of king, they have to remove God from the equation altogether. God who, as Scripture tells us, establishes kings and kingdoms. He's the one who sets them up, and he's the one who tears them down. He's the one in 1 Samuel 5 and 6 who put Dagon, the god of the Philistines, to open shame when they all came into their temple and saw their statue of their god beheaded on the ground. Who could do this? He's the god who inflicted the Philistines with plagues until they just said, send it back. Send the ark back. It's the god who in 1 Samuel 7 sent the Philistines running. I mean, they had Israel surrounded. Israel's like, we're cooked, we're done. And what does God do? They say, Samuel, pray to God. And when he does, God sends thunder and lightning, and it confuses them, and he delivers them. But again, this isn't a new problem. It's the same problem that's been there since Genesis 3. I mean, man was made by God and for God. And yet sin has separated man from God, has left a longing in the hearts of all that God and God alone can satisfy. But man rejects God and looks to something or someone else to satisfy their longing. And so God gives Israel exactly what they want, a king like the nations. And thus Saul is anointed by Samuel and installed as the first king over Israel. And so I'm just going to briefly, this is how Saul's described. Starting in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. Saul is described as a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Can you imagine? You're just looking out and you see, it's like you just see heads and then you see Saul just standing above everybody else. If I'm in the crowd, I'm like to hear on him. He's huge and he's handsome and he's strong. He's strapping. When he's anointed by Samuel as king, this is what we read, that Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." And then we get in 1 Samuel 14, it kind of reads like an obituary, even though Saul's not dead yet, but it is like the summary of his kingship. This is what we read. 1 Samuel 14, starting in verse 47. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. There was hard fighting, verse 52, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Weird. Where did we hear that he might start to do that? Take their sons for himself? So Israel wanted a king like the nations, and God gave them a king like the nations. They got what they wanted, and they got what they deserved. Now, the issue with Saul was never his strength. It was never his military prowess or his power. In fact, the Israelites, they wanted a king who would defeat their enemies, and Saul did that. He delivered, but it becomes clear by the end of Saul's life that he was not a benevolent king who reigned with the good of his people in mind, because again, he took and he took and he took from the people. The issue with Saul was that just like you and I, he's just a man. That just like you and I, his heart had been corrupted by sin. I mean, he might have been the king of Israel, but he was, in his heart of hearts, a rebel against God. A rebel who really thought he could lead the nation and the kingdom by his own power and might. And that was his downfall. But that's kind of the point. Israel wanted a man to be and do what only God and God alone could be and do. It's a tragedy, and yet it's something that's common to man. It's just the result of sin. But that's why we celebrate Advent. Because a king is coming. A king born of a woman, born to crush the head of the serpent, is coming. A redeemer is coming. A king who will rule righteously. And that king has come. And he's coming again. A king who alone is worthy to receive all glory, honor, and power according to Revelation 4. And just as a spoiler, in case you have not figured it out yet, it's not Saul. He's not the promised one in Genesis 3. And you know what? I'm going to spoil the rest of the series. It's not David either. And it's not Solomon. Because the king promised in Genesis 3 and prefigured in some measure by all three of these kings is Jesus Christ. The people of Israel, they wanted a king who would defeat their enemies, as a king should do, right? And Saul, he fit the bill until he did not fit the bill. For despite his power, the enemies of Israel, they persisted long after Saul himself. If you don't believe me, look at David. He fought the same enemies. Look at Solomon. He fought the same enemies. And you know what? Even if Saul in his lifetime was able to eradicate from the face of the earth all of Israel's enemies, a greater enemy would still remain. Satan, sin, and death. Psalm 110 says that the enemies of Christ and his people will be placed under his feet, as though they are his footstool. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul states that the final enemy to be destroyed is death. listen, Saul might be strong, but he's got no shot at defeating death. He's got no shot at defeating sin and purchasing redemption. First, because he's just a man, and second, because he is a sinner, just like everybody else. But in Christ Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Christ Jesus, we have a perfect mediator between God and man. In Christ Jesus, we have a king who in sinless perfection laid down his life in humility and obedience to the Father, who suffered, who endured the wrath of God on the cross, and who died so that, according to Paul, he could cancel the record of debt that stood against all of us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In fact, Paul says, hey, in case you're wondering about that final enemy, well, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. In fact, in Revelation 12, can I just give you my favorite rendition of the Christmas story? Can I do that? That's good. Okay, I just want to make, if you said no, again, it gets weird. In Revelation 12, I mean, this is my favorite retelling of the Christmas story that we find in the Bible. It starts in verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon. Who has that hanging up? Who's got a red dragon on their tree? The answer should be no one. He's not the good guy. He has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1,260 days. If you're to read on, you see that in verse 9, this great dragon is identified as the serpent of old, or Satan. That he's been bounced, he's been kicked down from heaven, and in Revelation 20, that Satan and death are thrown into the lake of fire at the return of Christ when he comes back to consummate his kingdom. Sin is removed finally and forever when Christ establishes new heavens and new earth. And so listen, Saul was strong. He was a powerful king. But Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is the power of God. His power is as infinite and eternal as he, and the greatest display of Christ's power was not in the manger, though that was miraculous. The greatest display of Christ's power was the cross, in his death and his resurrection. And that's why Paul can say, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Listen, a crucified king doesn't seem very strong. And yet on the cross, he was coronated. He was crowned. On the cross, in his death, he defeated sin, and in his resurrection, he left death dead. There is in all of us a longing, one that's been there since Genesis 3, one that we inherited from our forefather, Adam, a longing that is the result of sin in all of our hearts. And it's a result of the spiritual death that we're all born into because we were made by God and for God. The problem is, our instinct is to try and satisfy that longing by looking at people and things and experiences. This is the consequence of sin. It's a corrupted heart. Israel rejected their God in favor of Saul, a king that's just like all the other nations, a king who's mighty in battle, who would defeat their enemies. Unfortunately, he was not the answer. He could not do for them or be for them what only God and God alone could do and be. What Israel needed was a better king, one who could defeat not just the Philistines, but who could defeat sin and death, the greatest enemy, who could reconcile man to God, who could give them new life. Church, you and I need that same king. And the good news is that he came. The king promised in Genesis 3, 14 through 15 has come, born of a virgin, born in a manger, born in humility and in the likeness of men. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, came, and in his life, his death, and his resurrection, he crushed the head of the serpent. He defeated sin and grave, and he bought salvation for all who come to him in faith. This is the power of God put on full display in the Son of God. The King has come and the King is coming again. And in Advent, church, we prepare our hearts to celebrate his first appearing, his first Advent as a child, where we get to sing, "Truly, truly, joy to the world." And we long for his second Advent when our King returns to consummate his kingdom finally and forever. And so let me end with this question. What do you long for? Right now, in this season of your life, what do you long for? What are you longing for? What are you desiring, waiting for, eagerly, wanting? Who do you long for? For the next 4 weeks, you are going to be bombarded with ads, sales, movies, sights, sounds, and flavors that are all meant to capture your attention, your imagination, and are meant to sort of, in a way, touch on that longing that's in your heart. And I don't know about you guys, I just was thinking this morning, even as I was kind of finishing up my prep, like I have just been so exhausted by all the political theater that's been happening in our country. I mean, it's everywhere. And at every moment, everything I read, everything I see, I just keep thinking, man, we've got a lot of Sauls. We've got a lot of kings, a lot of leaders who want to take and take and take. And it's just worn me out. In fact, if you're like me, I think it's easy to lose heart. It's easy to be disheartened, to maybe even feel kind of like hopeless. Like, what is the future of our country going to look like? I just don't know. And it doesn't feel great. But again, that's kind of the point of Advent, isn't it? Because a king has come. A king of righteousness, a king of infinite power, of love and wisdom. He's come and he's coming again. Church, we need Advent. I need Advent. And so here's my question for application. What can you do personally? What can you do with friends, or what can you do with family to help fix your eyes on Jesus and prepare your hearts for his arrival? You've got 4 weeks. What can you do? Because let me just tell you, Hallmark, Target, and Amazon, they really want your money. They really want your attention. They really want your time. They really want your affection. Don't think for a second that they don't know exactly what most people desire. They do. And don't think for a second that Satan hasn't figured out how to use those people, those companies, those institutions to keep you distracted, hopeless, and ineffective. He has. He's not an idiot. So how can we prepare our hearts for the arrival of our King? How can we prepare our hearts for the return of our Lord? Church, what can you do over the next 4 weeks to fix your eyes on Jesus? Because you were made by him and for him. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word. It's revealing power. God, thank you for your Spirit, who is with us, who is in us, who, as your word says, removes the veil from our eyes and helps us see Christ, to love him, to admire him, to worship him, and to long for him. God, my prayer, Holy Spirit, is that this day, but also this Advent season, that you would do a work in all of our hearts to prepare us for Christmas morning. That you would do a work in all of our hearts so that day to day, we long for, we hope for, we pray for the return of our Lord Jesus. Help us to fix our eyes on Him, our true and better King. And even now, Lord, as we come to Your table, would You satisfy that longing, that aching, that groaning in our hearts? Would You meet us again at Your table with Your sanctifying grace? Lord Jesus, we love You, we praise You, we bless You. We pray all of this in Your name. Amen.